Our first reading today is from Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 to 22, verse 6. That is Revelation 21, verse 22 to 22, verse 6. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." The second reading is from Luke 13, 18 to 21. Luke chapter 13, 8 verses 18 to 21. Jesus said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened."
Thank you very much, and please keep Luke chapter 13 open, and you might find the handout helpful. You can download it from the website if you're at home, or it should be on your seat if you're here in the building. We are going to start halfway down the handout and stay there. So it is points 1, 2, and 3 that we are on this morning, but you might find the rest helpful during that question time that we're going to have later. Now, this is the last week of our series in Luke's Gospel, and if author Luke's material has done its job on us, then by now we should want the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus, he is so good, and his kingdom is so good. Last week, look at verse 17. "All his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." It's a kingdom of freedom that rescues from every kind of prison, sickness, addiction, oppression by others, even sin and death. "Your kingdom come," we pray. So just imagine Theophilus for one last time in the series. The book of Luke, it is dedicated to him. And imagine that he is nearly convinced He's ready to sign on for the hard but exciting life of proclaiming this kingdom. But, are you sure that this is it? This scruffy, disorganized carpenter religion. The big numbers, they seem to be elsewhere. With Roman power or Greek thought or Jewish antiquity or religious mystery. That there are so few of you, and you're so scattered and so unimportant, most of you. You're asking, you could imagine Theophilus saying, you're asking me to leave the obviously important kingdoms of this world to join something good but tiny. So Luke brings his discipleship module to a close with a clear appeal. Join something small now, but huge later. You can see it's the end of the module by turning the page and looking at verse 22. Every time we start a new section in Luke, we get a stage further in the journey to Jerusalem, and then we get a significant question, verse 23. Just like we began in September back in chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. With the question, do you not care? That's a discipleship question for a discipleship section, but it has been kingdom growth discipleship all the way through. And then that is how Luke ends his material, with two very simple comparisons. 13 verse 18, Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like. Well, two comparisons. We're going to take them both together as one. We have a seed and a blob of leaven, both of them small now and bigger later to a dramatic degree. They're two well-known pieces of life, one outdoors, one indoors, both making the same point, and we're going to follow them through in stages. So point one, kingdom now. As Jesus speaks, his kingdom is small. Depending how you count it, it is either a movement of a few hundred people, or of just 12, or of just one. And Jesus, he reaches for a comparison and chooses something everyday and insignificant like the leaven jar in every home in the village. Or a tiny, tiny seed. The mustard seed is 1 millimeter. It's a grain of sand to look at. Look away and you've lost it. Blow on it and you are never going to find it. And leaven, I think 9 months ago I would have had to explain leaven to you. But since lockdown, every wannabe hipster has made their own at home. I'd like to claim to be an early adopter, since there is quite often fermenting flour and water after my baking projects. But that is just because I'm not good at the washing up. Google sourdough if you have hours of your day to spare. But in Jesus' world, it was not a celebrity fad. Wasn't something to tweet with pride. It was just the basic stuff of life. A bit of flour and water in a jar. It ferments naturally and becomes a starter, a leaven. And then you take part of it, you mix it with flour, and you make bread. It's the plastic bag that the Tesco value loaf comes in. It's nothing significant, small, useful, but unexciting. And the seed and the leaven, they're not very useful on their own, in themselves. In terms of verse 19, you cannot ask a swallow to make a nest in a mustard seed. The RSPB, they will help you increase habitat for birds in your garden. You can buy nesting boxes and food-producing plants and bird feeders. But none of that is any good if you're standing in a bare field with only a mustard seed. The swallow is more likely to eat your tree at that stage than make his home in it. And he'll only even eat it if he can find it. And leaven is just the same. It is not food. And I don't want to step on hipster toes at this point, but it is really quite disgusting. Thank Boris for lockdown, that we haven't had to be in everybody's home and being shown everybody's sourdough starter. Come and smell this. No, I don't want to. Then look at the verbs. Verse 19 says, the man took the seed and sowed it in his garden. And that word in English, it suggests gardener's question time and Johninus number 3 mixed with ericaceous Norfolk topsoil and tiny little pots in greenhouses. But Jesus actually says, through. In the original, the man took the seed and threw it in his garden. That's how they sowed seed. And with a tiny 1 millimeter seed, once you throw it, you have lost it. Somewhere in that dug over mess of soil is a mustard seed, but you can't help it now. You can't find it. You won't know what it's doing until it produces a tree or not. And look at verse 21. The kingdom is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Do you see what Jesus' kingdom is like, Theophilus? It's like a seed thrown away into the garden, or a piece of leaven starter kneaded into a mound of dough. Paul Hollingwood could probably tell the difference between some dough before you put the leaven in and the same dough just after, but I couldn't. The active ingredient has been hidden. And I've put on the sheet just how much flour Jesus chooses to talk about. It's a big mistake to ignore the measurements in the Bible and just substitute in your imagination the normal bag of flour that you buy from Asda. This is 3 seitons, 3 seta, if you care about Greek grammar, which I've put on the sheet is about 35 liters of flour. And this is a whole industrial sack of flour. It's comical. Mrs. Mangle from next door has gone mad. She's baking bread, same as she does every day, but she hasn't just sort of poured out a few hundred grams today. She's got the flour from the whole village and woof, woof. You know, stop, Mrs. Mangle, stop. She's taken her normal blob of leaven and she has hidden it in the flour supply of the entire village. Theophilus, you're not wrong. We're somewhere maybe 60, 65 AD. The kingdom is tiny, small, so small you lose it. It's hidden where most people wouldn't even notice it. It's insignificant. And Theophilus, he probably has a lot to lose here. His name, it suggests high status and well-educated with prospects in life. Does he really want to throw his lot in with Jesus in the startup phase when it is fragile and unproven and he stands to lose a lot more than his shirt? Well, Jesus, he acknowledges the small, but the examples he chooses, they are small now and bigger later. So point 2, kingdom growth. There is a dynamic wow factor to seeds and to leaven. Both have a properly biological exponential sense of growth. And Jesus takes that dynamic and he supercharges it with exaggeration. Seeds are small and pathetic. And so are trees, to begin with. I've been planting some trees recently. I've been cheating, and I planted them a year old. But even then, they are weak and they are fragile. The nettles are much better plants than trees. In fact, because of lockdown, I couldn't go back for a while, and I went to try and find my trees, and I couldn't because the nettles were so much bigger than them. And I actually killed 2 trees because I was trying to get rid of the nettles, trying to find the trees, and I just took the trees out. Didn't even notice they were so tiny. But already, you couldn't make that mistake now, a year later. Some of the trees have doubled. Some of them have really serious, vicious spikes. They're going to be as tall as me next year. And sourdough has the same feeling, doesn't it? The starter, it ferments in your kitchen and you add the right amount of flour and it froths and it lives and it pushes the lid off the jar. And then you put it in the loaf and it does the same thing. It pushes it upward and outwards. On a long expedition I did in Scotland, I made bread each day on the beach, and I'd knead the dough and I'd put it in the bowl and I'd leave it in my boat all day to prove before I baked it in the evening. But in that long trip, there was one day when the sun shone in Scotland, sunny day in Scotland, and I didn't unload my boat very quickly, and suddenly there was an explosion because the bread had popped the lid on the bowl. It grows. Jesus chooses two tiny, insignificant, everyday things that everybody knows multiply. Small now, bigger later. Not because you have to add more and help them, but because they multiply biologically, exponentially, ridiculously when you think about it. And they have unstoppable momentum. And when I describe Theophilus's problem, I imagine a number here identified with it strongly. That to you, Christianity seems small and weak and insignificant. But we would not think like that if we got out more. Christianity in the UK, in many places, is small and weak and insignificant and declining. But the UK is an anomaly globally, when really Christianity is the biggest global phenomenon in our world. I'm going to tell you some statistics now. And people like me, when other people tell them statistics, always shake their heads and say, no, you're going to misuse that and it won't mean it. So there's a bit of a preamble first, just for people like me. So yes, we need to be careful. It's hard to define a Christian for statisticians. And all the numbers I'm about to tell you, they come in the context of enormous population growth of the last 100 years. Okay, I know both of those things. But if somebody has sold you a picture of Christianity that is about decline, retreat, and death, then it is very easy to demonstrate that is total nonsense. If you want to look at more numbers, Google Pew Research Center in Washington, D.C. And the word Pew there, it always made me assume this was a small church-funded setup. It isn't. This is a massive, nonpartisan, independent fact tank that employs 160 people. So Google them and look this later if you want to. So ready? Are we ready for some numbers now, having said all that? In 1910, there were 600 million Christians in the world. 600 million Christians, and two-thirds of them were in Europe. By 2010, there were 2.18 billion Christians in the world, and only one quarter of them were in Europe, because most of the net growth had been in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. And that does come in the context of spectacular population growth, particularly in those places, but the relative percentage has held steady of Christians in the world. In terms of conversions, there have been more converts from Islam to Christianity in the 21st century, the last 20 years, than at any other period since Islamic history began. Perhaps hundreds of thousands of converts per year, despite situations of enormous pressure and threat to those who convert in those contexts. Let me give you some more detailed numbers. In 1910, there were 39 million Christians in the UK. And at the time, that was five times more Christians than there were in the Philippines. By 2010, there were many more Christians in the UK than there had been in 1910. Let me just say that again, because I don't think you'll think that's true. By 2010, there were many more Christians in the UK than there were in 1910. But now there are twice as many as that bigger number in the Philippines. In China, there were 2 million Christians in 1910. 4 million in 1949, 67 million in 2010, and estimates of 100 million or more today. Or how about some percentages? South Korea was 2% Christian in 1945 and 29.3% Christian in 2010. sub-Saharan Africa was 9% Christian in 1910 and 63% Christian in 2010. Christianity has not shrunk in the last 100 years. It has grown enormously, and it's just moved the weighting, the percentage. Just think how much it would have grown if we in Europe had not abandoned the gospel. But even though we have, the gospel has grown massively elsewhere. And we feel small, some of us, because we can see the closing churches in the UK, and we don't get out much, and we don't see what's happening around the rest of the world. And that is sort of understandable, isn't it? Everybody cares too much about their own local area. But I wonder, do we feel small for less good reasons? I wonder if we feel that global Christianity must be small if English Christianity is small, because we have entirely too high an opinion of ourselves. And we think we are the strong trunk of the mustard tree, and that without us the whole thing would fall over, when really English, and particularly Anglican English Christianity, it is a tiny twig on a, you know, far up branch. And sometimes, come winter time, the gardener has to trim some twigs to keep the whole tree healthy and inspire growth elsewhere. And I wonder where the numbers leave you. Giving up on Jesus because he doesn't seem to have the numbers with him, that is a strange thing to do at any moment in history, given what we've seen in Luke. He is so powerful. He doesn't need any of us. But giving up on Jesus because he doesn't seem to have the numbers now, in 2020, that is a remarkably stupid thing to do, unless perhaps it is a racist thing to do. The UK media largely ignored the growth of global Christianity until very, very recently. And it sneered at us. Look how small you are. Look at all of us who think that you are pathetic. Which sounds like a powerful argument until you realize it only works if white, retirement age, sneery people are the only kind of valuable people in the world. Because there are billions of young Asian, African, Latin American people who don't have billions in the bank and don't have 300 years of global sneering to stand on, but they are people. And there are far, far more of them than there are skeptics. 8 teenage Kurung girls from remote villages compared to 8 sneery journalists in a pub in Canary Wharf. The world is getting more religious, not less. And the kinds of religion that are growing are the most committed kinds, not the most half-hearted. The two comparisons in our verses, the seed and the leaven, we're not waiting for them to come true. They have already come true. Jesus was right. Our decision is actually not the same as Theophilus's. It only feels the same because we can't see across the English Channel. Small kingdom now, but huge growth later that we're in the middle of. And then last, just look at point 3, kingdom then. The 1 millimeter seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, verse 19, it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, we know that's what seeds do and trees do, but an alien arriving from outer space with entirely different biology would not connect a seed to a tree, would they? From 1 millimeter mustard seed to 6 meter mustard tree is a 4,000 times growth ratio. A bird is quite a big, heavy thing to a mustard seed. But they can build nests and raise families in the tree that it becomes only a few years later. Trees are substantial, heavy things. I found this out. This is how not to be a parent. I cut really a very small branch of a tree with a saw, and I didn't pay enough attention to where our 10-year-old was, and I dropped the branch on his head, which is a bad thing to do. It hurts. But imagine just a few years later, leave a tree to grow for 10 years, and you can't push it over. You can't lift it. You could live in it, let alone a family of birds. And the language here is doing double service. The tree is not just big. The tree is life. And for those birds, it is shelter and safety and home. This is what my kingdom is like, says Jesus. This is what it would be, Theophilus. That's what I'm asking you to contribute to. Growing a kingdom that will be life and shelter and safety and home. Or the little blob of leaven, remember, that Mrs. Mangle went mad with and hid inside liters and liters and liters of flour. Well, biology is not threatened by a large open area. It's not how biology thinks. Biology sees expansion potential where we tend to get intimidated. And after the passing of only a little time, Mrs. Mangle, she is sitting on the 40-litre blob. And soon after, that is expanding and proving and pushing outwards. I hope she's got a big enough house. And she's got to get everyone in the village to bake full-time, hasn't she? Because Mrs. Mangle has not just made some bread. She has made bread for 70. And the yeast never thought that was going to be a problem. So why would we? And again, the language is wonderful. Leaven is stinky and messy, but bread, isn't bread the best thing? If you go and speak at the youth group, they ask you to rank rice, pasta, bread, and potatoes in order. And clearly, bread wins, doesn't it? They didn't believe me when I said that, but it does, doesn't it? The smell of freshly baked bread, the crackle as you break it open, the crunch as you eat it. And this is also life. This is how they stay alive day by day in their culture. But at the exaggerated scale of Jesus here, this is a feast. Life and celebration and provision and abundance. Again, as Joel said, you get 40 teenagers in a village in Cambodia, and they've joined the kingdom of life and of freedom. And they begin to live life and freedom where other people can see it. And their lives adorn the gospel. And everybody notices this is life. And soon whole villages are becoming Christians because this life is so good. And there is far more reason to take the Bible seriously on this than there was when Jesus said it or when Luke wrote his book. Because we can see the growth. And that should mean we go to the promises of our first reading with a slightly different head on. We read from Revelation 21 and 22 earlier in our meeting, when the nations walk into the city of God and the tree of life provides fruit and healing for the peoples of the whole world. And the birds in verse 19, probably they're suggesting the same thing. Nations coming to shelter under the tree of God's people. I had a conversation yesterday about the gospel. Someone asked me, would there really be enough space for all the people in heaven? And that was one of her reasons not to believe the gospel. Haven't there been too many people now? How would we all fit? But the picture of growth and abundance in the Bible, it explodes at the end of the Bible. The city that comes down from heaven, you'll probably know, is a cube. And it is as wide and as long as the known civilized world of the Mediterranean. Again, you have to pay attention to the measurements in the Bible. And it is also as tall as that, as tall as the Mediterranean. It's a cube. Dubai and Singapore and Shanghai have nothing on the city of God. It is 1,380 miles tall, as well as wide and long in the picture in the Bible. That is a big engineering project, isn't it, for a massive kingdom. Does the world seem to us too big a place for the gospel, for the kingdom of Jesus? Too big a place for us to be disciples in? Do we despair and give up before we try the discipleship of kingdom growth? I think we need to think more like the seed when someone throws it into the garden, or the yeast fungus. Be more like a fungus when someone lets it loose in some flour. And we need to remember the simplicity of where we began in September. As I said, the top half of the handout, it may help you ask questions in just a second. But do you remember the one thing of first importance? Jesus doesn't actually want us to have a 90-point strategic plan for converting everybody in the world. The one thing that leads to disciples who grow Jesus' kingdom is to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his words. And if you are beginning to plan how you will bring your life back on stream after COVID, once the vaccine is rolled out, well, make sure, let's not roll out the same life that we had before it came along. Wouldn't it be terrible to go back to being like Martha, to be distracted with much serving and anxious and troubled about many things, when to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his word is the one thing necessary? Just words. Only some words to listen to, but in the opinion of the universe, the words of Jesus are more substantial than all of physics, biology, and chemistry. And again, this is where any disciple, anywhere, can pray to the Father. Again, it's only words. Just out into the darkness to someone we can't see, and we say, "Hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come." But that is a prayer that he is answering powerfully, obviously. It's a prayer he has answered massively since Jesus first taught 12 scared disciples to pray it. And the two things, your name be hallowed, Jesus' kingdom come, those are the two certainties of our universe. There will be no rival to the name of the Father, and no rival to the kingdom of Jesus. And the discipleship module that you may like to ask questions about over the last few chapters, it has been all about how hard it is to be a disciple. The context is rejection and danger. There are all these various things that hold us back. But listen to Jesus, pray to the Father. That is how to grow disciples who will do just one more thing with words, that they will speak from the rooftops the message of Jesus that brings the nations into his kingdom. Let me pray, and then there's going to be a short pause when you can send in questions, and then we'll reconvene. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a heavenly eye view of our world and of what you have done in it since the Lord Jesus spoke these words. And we pray that you will hallow your name, and that your kingdom would come in every corner of this world, and that we would see and value what is happening in the remote corners of Cambodia as much as what is happening on our streets, and that we would have confident trust in the growth of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back. And we've got Charlie here. And thank you for some excellent questions that have already started to come in. I think we'll just take around about 10 minutes on questions. Here is the first one. And I'm going to combine it with another one as well. You call it a discipleship module. I wonder if you could explain why you call it a module on discipleship, and indeed why you use the term module at all. And then the second one is, it's hard to see how Martha's question in 10:40, do you not care, is related to kingdom growth. So what convinced you that that was the case? Thank you. Those are excellent questions. William will probably step in because I've got all that language from William. So there we go. So
I think you're far more convincing in the way you explain it.
We'll see. I think I grew up with a sense that the Bible was a collection of unrelated verses or little stories, and you would drop in and out of one at church maybe or at home, and there was no coherence to it, no thought, and you had to do all that work for them. Whereas Luke is very deliberately structured, and you could trace that from 9:51, when Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," all the way through until he arrives in Jerusalem. There is a clear pattern, And we, slightly oddly, have been working our way through that pattern backwards over the last few years, where we've taken Luke's Gospel section by section, but going backwards. I hope if you've been here for the last few years, you'll be thoroughly convinced, because it's so clear, particularly the closer he gets to Jerusalem. There's a marker, a place name, a stage in the journey, and then a significant question. Will those who are saved be few? Is the kingdom already here now? Those kind of huge questions that set up a block of material that, yes, so module is a sort of university word, isn't it? You could imagine Luke doing a 3 months, as we have, of teaching around these passages with people until they're thoroughly trained in how to save people for the kingdom or when the kingdom came and comes. And this module is marked just the same. So we have 10 verse 38, they went on their way. Jesus entered a village, and it has a question, just the same. Lord, do you not care? And I think the questioner is absolutely right. That, I mean, do you not care? Is that such a significant question, even as, you know, how many will be saved, or when is the kingdom? And I think that just misses what we're like as human beings. Do you not care, Lord, is a massively significant question. And Martha, remember, is a brilliant disciple. She has welcomed Jesus into her home. She is serving flat out. But she is also angry, anxious, troubled, and stressed out with all her serving. And she says, Lord, don't you care? And chapter 12 in the middle of the module, which you can see it on the sheet there, broken up into what Luke Cornelius, not Luke the gospel writer, called the four growth inhibitors. The four things that will stop you from growing the kingdom, stop you being a disciple. Fear of man, worries about money. It's slightly confusing how I put it, isn't it? Sleepiness during delay. Wakefulness is fine. That's the solution. And the way that the gospel splits families. Again, Joelle picked that up, didn't she, in her interview. That is what will stop you serving. Most of us, we don't give up serving because of some great intellectual problem. We don't stop serving because Professor Richard Dawkins thought of a clever idea no one had ever thought of before. We stop serving because we're anxious, because we can see that this will hurt us financially, hurt us with our family, hurt us with our status. So Martha says, don't you care? And Jesus does a whole chapter 12 on our cares and our worries and how they stop us from proclaiming the gospel. And 12 verse 4 is just a flavor, I think, at its most heightened. Look at 12 verse 4. He's just said we should speak, which is how the kingdom grows, by our speaking. And then he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. So there is Theophilus, and he's got the Roman emperor, and he's got the local governor, and he's got the mob in his town. And all of them are a very real possibility for him in his, what I imagine to be a kind of sophisticated, educated life that could really go somewhere. He's being asked to trade that for those dangers. And Jesus says, look, don't fear them. All they can do is kill you. Mm. Mm. And you see really what he's talking about. It's not that Martha has too much cooking to do and needs better time management. It is that we operate in a world where it is terrifying to be a disciple, but brilliant to be a disciple, because as we speak, people become Christians and the kingdom grows. They can only kill your body, and you are working for a kingdom that will cause people to live forever.
Mm. Thank you so much. And when you're looking at those sections, don't just take the opening marker and the question, but it's all the content that will persuade you or otherwise. To a degree, these kind of structural issues, they're always a temporary arrangement. The big point is that the Gospels are not simply random ideas thrown together, but the authors are, you know, I think sometimes we forget that they probably preached the material. If you think about the first century, they would have, Luke traveled with Paul, preached, he would have been preaching, and I think sometimes we think he just sat down and wrote the Gospel, but he may have written three or four different versions, and this is the thing that he produced at the end. There's a very helpful, absurdly long book called The Progressive Publication of Matthew's Gospel, Which, if you've got time to look at it, look at the introduction and the conclusion.
And the differences between the Gospels are really helpful. And so you can, we sometimes treat them as if they're a problem, the differences between the Gospels, but you can see how careful each author has been. They're not claiming every event necessarily happened in this precise chronological order, though Jesus may well have repeated stuff he said many, many times, but they've carefully chosen, let's put that here in this section, so it'll really help you with this idea.
So helpful.
How is this section of Luke really different to the previous next sections? Do they cover different topics like university courses or modules, or are they working differently to this?
Yeah, I think it's the anxiety is the big difference, which is there in the middle. Chapter 12 is the middle, and that is what we're really working on. It's that, and it is listen and pray. The simplicity of that, what it is to be a disciple. And you, again, maybe behind the question is the fact that the kingdom issues appear fairly fleetingly, except that right at the end, Luke lands us here with boom and the growth. What is it that does that? It's the discipleship, the very normal discipleship. Read your Bible, listen to Jesus, pray, and explosion.
That's really bad. And the section begins with kind of Jesus with the crowd and people being challenged to turn to him, and then seeking signs. And it ends with Jesus with the crowd and people being challenged seeking signs. And then the kind of anxiety piece, the four inhibitors, are right slap in the middle of the section. So worth bearing that in mind. I find fear of man, daily anxiety is so overwhelming. How do you keep Jesus' kingdom front and centre so as to proclaim him from the rooftops?
Again, I think we are all different in personality, and someone right back at the beginning of the series asked a question that basically I'd been misunderstood as saying, you know, if you are a Martha type person, well then forget it, you're no use. Be a Mary type person, as if some of us were one or the other. I think we are all different, but the solutions are the same. One thing is necessary, and when Jesus taught, and when the people that he appointed to write it down, when the Holy Spirit oversaw all that so that we have the Bible, they did not forget people who are afraid of man. It's not that we don't have enough material here to help us with that. In fact, I think shame is actually one of the biggest, most dominant ideas in the New Testament, which I find really interesting. It isn't actually the ones who might kill you, though that's mentioned here as well. Again and again and again, it is the sort of sneery journalist in the pub in Canary Wharf who is completely front and center in the New Testament. And God's word will help you, has helped me to stand. And it's difficult, and the Bible knows it's difficult. And that's why we keep being told about it and encouraged to stand firm or to speak anyway or not to worry what they say or to value more highly our eternal bank balance than our bank balance now and our eternal family than our family now. And it's all those things. And chapter 12 moves exactly like that, doesn't it? The rich fool is an idiot. And when I value things that are here and now and the sneer of someone who is here now more than I value eternal amounts of time with the ruler of the universe, I'm an idiot. And again, that's just a way of, so read God's words, listen to Jesus, give that significant time in your life. Again, as we come back on stream from lockdown, if before lockdown it was impossible for you to give significant time to reading God's words, and if all the other voices, your career and your pay and your whatever it is, the shouts of the people who sneer at you and your social media and your reading the papers, if that was all louder than the word of God, well, then we need a different life as we come out of lockdown. We need one where the word of God will be more significant and pray. And if we're actually praying for daily bread rather than a big, successful, well-honored life that everyone around us says is brilliant, well, then we'll be quite pleased if we've got to the end of the day and we had a sandwich. And we'll think, great, okay, God has been faithful today and I've had a sandwich and tomorrow I'll go out and tell people about Jesus again. So reading God's word, praying the Lord's Prayer, I think just helps us.
Thank you. We've just got a couple more minutes, so some very quick fire answers. I mean, some people talk, the weed, the seed that's choked by, some people say, time for weeding. And actually, lockdown may be a very good time. It's helped us with some of the weeding. Now, just very quickly, listening to Jesus sitting at his feet sounds very passive. How do things like organizing dialogue, suppers, and reading one-to-one fit in with all of that?
Yeah, thank you. I think they are in 12 verse 3. So there is a dynamic here, isn't there, of the disciple who is passive, if you like. I think listening, actually paying attention, is very active, but Mary is not washing up and cooking. She is with Jesus sitting and listening, but it doesn't stay passive. The dynamic is you go from that, fueled and out from that, and you stand on a roof and you proclaim what you've heard about Jesus, and you don't care about the people in the street below who might kill you. And that is highly active. And yes, so organizing Christmas in a box or whatever it is takes some activity, but it comes out of that listening.
That's very helpful. I've heard somebody say Jesus was not a passivist, which is very helpful, providing we don't put an F in place of the V. Now, how do we cultivate an interest in the growth of the worldwide church?
Yeah, thank you. We just should, shouldn't we? Just from some of the things we've said today, you see, not only, we think of this maybe in terms of, surely we could serve those other people elsewhere more. Do you see how helpful it is for us just to have a global sense of what's going on in our world and how much more robust we would be? I told someone in a sort of discussion once, do you know there are as many Christians by percentage in the world now as there were 100 years ago? And he just didn't believe it. Everything he'd been told was that, we were... And it's just so encouraging to know more. So pray for different countries, pray for our mission partners would be a good place to start, get involved in their lives, find out what they are doing. And there are other things like Operation World, things like that, that will keep you in touch. But actually, if you were in the building physically, I know not everyone is, but there are people from more than one country in this room, and there are people in this room who, as I was saying, do you know the rest of the world is not the same as England, and it's declining? They were giving me the look over their face masks that, we know that. And you could just talk to people that you're at church with and say, what is it like in the country that you grew up in?
That's great. I mean, talk to Ying Zhu, who did our reading. Once you're outside the building, have a chat to Ying Zhu. I mean, Taiwan and China, where she's been. One last question, possibly two. My colleagues, completely uninterested in Jesus. Why are they so uninterested in Jesus, where people in other places around the world are so open?
It's a great question. We don't know. You don't even know that they are uninterested. I think it depends. People have inside a very complex world of what is going on with them, and they present a strong face, and particularly at work. I remember going to speak about the Bible at a big collection of people from one of the industries in the city, and unlike everywhere else I'd ever spoken on that topic, there were zero questions afterwards. And someone said, who'd organized, said, oh, don't worry about that. They couldn't afford to show weakness in front of the people they work with. And it may be that. It may be just that they are very, very stubborn. And again, sometimes stubbornness is a cover for what is really going on underneath. But it could be that, and I think increasingly there is evidence, we live in a part of the world where the Lord God is judging the stubborn pride of our country. And certainly in the Church of England, I think there is just increasing evidence that the church as a whole, with exceptions, made a decision 100 years ago or so that we knew better than God, and that we were confident in ourselves and we could change the gospel and change the Bible and everything would be brilliant. And I think if you make a decision like that, God is determined that human pride will be brought down. And I think you can live under God's judgment, confident in the God who rules all things, and confident in local growth and that people will still become Christians, even as you see what he is doing nationally, and to particularly, I think, our denomination.
Charlie, thank you so much.